Hey, good morning, church. Been asked by church leadership this morning to make a public appeal that if anyone is struggling with physical needs at this time, to please let those be known to the church. We've been able to link people to aid and to be able to help people out during this time, but as this has gone on, we understand if there are people who have needs that have currently arisen and that we're doing fine up to now. And there are people standing by who really wish to help and to be of use that way. And so we'd invite you not to let embarrassment or pride get in the way, but simply if you're in need, to please let that be known. It's been a real joy to see people take care of one another at this time, and no one is tired of that. So also, I just wanted to address something as your pastor. As you all know, the country has been in a massive social experiment for several weeks now, and the outcomes of that are dubious, and even the benefits of it are somewhat doubtful. And at this time, there has an increase in frustration and concern over where this is all headed. And I would encourage you just to be patient with one another. I have noticed out in the broader culture that those who view this issue from a multifaceted standpoint have been sniped at and perhaps mistreated. And some people, of course, side on the idea that this is a one-facet problem. And so I would invite you to be patient with one another. Let the world fight it out. But understand something. Understand something, that what the country is going through currently is an act of God, that only God could do such a thing as this, to derail a world at just simply a thought. And be assured that whether this is for good or ill, this only happens according to God's will. And so be patient and kind and careful with one another. And if you're in need of trying to figure out how to treat your brothers, because in this church I have dealt with people who disagree on this issue, some who view it more from a health side, some people who view it more from a cultural, financial, even social standpoint. And so those disagreements can cause trouble. Out in the world, they should cause trouble. But if you need instruction on this, I would invite you to read Romans 14. Romans 14 deals with how to deal with one another over disputable matters. And maybe I'll drop a devotion on that at some point. Just simply that in times like this, you need to be careful with one another and treat one another well. And we'll all get through this. And I would just invite you to do that. So today we pick up in Hebrews chapter 6, looking at a passage of Scripture which is absolutely key to understand where the argument is trending. Now remember, this is a part of that broader excursus that we've been talking about, where he introduces the concept of Melchizedek and talking about Jesus' priesthood as separate and different from the Levitical priesthood, and then he pauses to, in essence, correct the Hebrews over their lack of spiritual maturity. This section is a part of that section, that where we left off last week. He picks up here in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washing, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, understand something, that list of things he gives there, these are elementary principles, and they are. And there are corollaries inside Jewish tradition. In fact, inside Jewish tradition, there are corollaries to the role of works, the issue of repentance, the issue of baptism and laying on of hands. These things mean different things inside Jewish culture, and they have since been redefined or incorporated within Christianity. But where the Jew would focus on these as very important principles, the writer here places them in elementary principles. These are beginning things. This is the little stuff. And then he says, we're going to leave these subjects behind, and we're going to look at things that deal with maturity, and we will do if God permits. And Christian, there's the issue. is that the elementary things are often tied to mindset issues. And here's what I mean by that. Let me give you an illustration. Inside the world as you and I know it, there's this thing we call Newtonian physics. Inside Newtonian physics, the world exists and acts in predictable ways. You know, cause and effect, action, reaction. These are normal things. However, that's in the macro scale of things. What they've determined over the last century or so is that as you break the universe down into smaller and smaller bits, that the rules that govern things in the big picture don't so much rule in the little picture anymore. And so this has birthed a branch of science called quantum physics. And inside quantum physics, all the rules of Newtonian physics of general relativity just seem to not exist anymore. They don't seem to act the same way. That if you look at a thing in its smaller and smaller sense, it stops making sense to you. And that seems to be true. One of these is one of the examples my wife and I go back to all the time. We have this discussion, and it's been running for years. It's on the issue of what's called quantum entanglement. And inside quantum entanglement, that if you take two photons and you shoot them through a crystal and they separate, and those things, you know, they separate out into different directions. It doesn't matter how far apart they get, that if you do something to one of them, it seems to affect the other. No explanation for that at all. That this little photon, this little small unit of radiation out there, that if you do something to it, it seems to affect its sister, no matter how far apart they are from each other. This is the weirdest thing in the world. How can two objects like that be linked at all? And yet they seem to, at the moment where you affect one, it affects the other. And if you simply, you break the world down into smaller and smaller bits, it's as if reality evaporates. It just disappears on you. It turns into this weird thing. You can't figure it out anymore. Now, if you back up off it and you look at the world in Newtonian physics, everything makes sense. Cause and effect, action, reaction, the movement of planets and stars. All that's normal. But if you start breaking those things down into smaller and smaller bits and examining them in their intricacies, it's as if reality doesn't exist at all. It's like the universe melts in front of you. Well, folks, I want you to understand that's the way certain doctrines are. That's the way certain doctrines are. That in general, if you look at doctrine, it makes sense. But if you start to focus too much upon it and break it down into its pieces and ask yourself, well, how does that work and how does that affect that? Then suddenly it seems like salvation evaporates in front of you. This is one of those issues that we talk about in terms of your security of your salvation. We say salvation is not based in works. It's based in simply the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And then we talk about the role of works in that. And if you examine that too tightly, you look at it too much, it's as if salvation disappears altogether and any assurance of salvation disappears. You start thinking, well, how much work? And how much work is enough work? And how much is real fruit? And what if I don't produce fruit for a little while? Does that mean I lose my salvation? We start focusing upon those pieces as if the answers are in Scripture, and they aren't. You're going to have to keep this at a big picture level. You really do. Learn that Scripture says your salvation is secure in Christ. And actually, the book of Hebrews teaches that. And we're going to see that more clearly as we walk through the book. Your salvation is secure in Christ. And in Christ alone is your faith. It is not a work of works, but simply what Jesus has done. And trusting in that is enough. And if you try to break it down and examine it too closely, the million questions you have that Scripture has not fully answered will cause you to wonder what's real. It just simply does. It works like quantum physics in that sense. And so here, He lists these things which are foundational, elementary. But I'm telling you, if you focus in too much upon how do those things interrelate and what's the nuts and bolts of that beyond what Scripture has said, you're going to get in a mess of trying to figure out what Scripture hasn't elucidated. And it's a terrible place to be. So I would invite you, rest. Learn to rest in the finished work of Christ. Learn to rest in simple instruction. Learn to rest in what God's revealed and trust that someday we're going to stand before the Lord and He's going to fully understand this. And actually, I just have a thought that our brains can't figure this out. That the proper quantities and math on the interrelation of works and faith are just simply beyond us. And when we look at Galatians and James and correlate those documents, and when we look at passages like Hebrews, they make sense in the big picture, and you're just going to have to be satisfied with that, or you're going to struggle with how exactly all of this works. And so, if we can, let's be satisfied with what God's revealed, general revelation, rather than perhaps in the experimental metaphysics of it. And so we press on. This we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of it the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now this is the reason we're talking about this passage, because here in 4-6, it looks like you can lose your salvation. Now notice what he said at the beginning. Notice where we've been in the trend line of the book. The trend line of the book has been talking about the security of our salvation in Christ, about the better covenant that is in Jesus, about the superiority of Christ over all previous covenants and the Mosaic law. And now all of a sudden he's dropped in this statement that at first reading looks like, if I lose my salvation, then I could never gain it back. That's what it seems to say. Now, I'll tell you a little personal story about this. The first time that I came across this passage in a meaningful way, I had just begun to walk with the Lord. When I was 15, I'd gone to a new church. The church began to teach me about the doctrines of the faith, and I had become excited, as you would imagine. And then around the age of 16, I began to witness boldly in my school and to talk to people about what I was learning in Scripture. And I came across somebody who was from an Arminian background, and they took me to this passage, and they said, hey, what about this? Because this clearly teaches you can lose your salvation. And so I hated it, but I was actually in an Algebra 2 class at the time, and I wasted an entire Algebra 2 class sitting there reading the book of Hebrews and the context of this passage within the broader argument. By the end of class, I'd figured it out. And I've heard a lot of explanations of this. I actually hold to one which is a traditional view on it, which I figured out in that class and then found out somebody had invented it before me, and that's a good place to be. When your conclusions that you draw from a text wind up as sort of doctrinal mainstream, that's good news for you. You never want to be in a position of holding to some view nobody's ever heard of. That's a difficult place to be and should only be embarked upon on great caution, on great caution. Once in a while, the church does get it wrong. But in 2,000 years, they should have come across the right answer at some point. So we pick up again in verse 4. Now, some people play semantical games with these words. And actually, there are several places in the book of Hebrews where he really lays out a series of terms in succession that those terms all together really mean one thing. But they're laid out as a series of separate terms. And so people have tried to use the semantical arguments around each of these terms to explain away that he's talking about salvation at all. I think that's a mistake. Notice, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Notice all of those words seem to be linked together, those phrases, those terms, and they are. They are, and they all add up to say a person who's been saved. That's really what it is. All he's doing is he's illustrating what a person who has been saved is. A person who has been saved is a person who has been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. These are people who have been saved, who understand the basics of their faith. These are believers. Then have fallen away, and that's where we come across the issue. So these are believers. Now, some people take the first part of that argument and they say, well, these aren't really Christians. And so then when they've fallen away, it's not as if they've really fallen away. Maybe that's an okay argument. I don't think so. I think it's based in a semantical argument. I don't think it's very good. Rather, what I think the writer here is doing is he is offering up to us an example of Scripture which is called a reducio ad absurdum. It's just a Latin phrase, and it means a reduction to absurdity. And here's what we mean. So let's go back and we'll summarize. For in the case of those who have been saved, verse 6, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So there's your point. And so you're going to say, well, Doran, that sounds like you could lose your salvation. I disagree. What the author is saying is he's arguing broader. He's saying we're trying to press on into a different topic. And this we will do if God permits. Because if a person could lose their salvation, it would be impossible for them to regain it. So why have the discussion about it? Why have the discussion about what happens if this or this or this? What if somebody gets their baptism wrong or their faith wrong? What happens if they fall away from those doctrines? What happens? Well, the writer here says simply, look, we're going to press on to a different subject because if it were possible for a person to lose their salvation, they could never get it back again, because getting it back again would involve a second crucifixion of Christ, or perhaps even a continual crucifixion of Christ, so that they can gain and lose their salvation over and over again. And I'm trying to stay away from the Paul thing, but you know. And he says, look, it would be impossible to renew them to repentance. And so what you see there is a reduction to absurdity. He's reducing the argument to an absurdity. Christ is not going to be crucified again. So if it were possible that somebody could lose their salvation, they could never regain it. That's the absurd part. He's reducing that argument to an absurdity. And the point is, of course, that you can't lose your salvation. That you can't come to Christ and then fall away from that grace in some sort of permanent, unredeemed way. That's his point. That's the construction. And actually what you find here is that instead of this being an argument that you can lose your salvation, it's actually an argument that you can't. And it is interesting that every person I've ever come across from an Arminian background who believes that you can lose your salvation, they actually believe that you can regain it over and over and over again, that you can gain it and lose it and gain it and lose it. This passage says that would be impossible. And those are your two options. Either you can lose your salvation and it's gone forever, or he's saying you can't lose it. Does that make sense? And that seems to be the bearing of the point, because verse 7 sort of lays that out. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. His point is that, look, if it were possible for a person to lose their salvation, they could never regain it, because here's the... If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you've come to Christ, if you have, for that sake, been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if you're one of those people, then fruit is going to be the result of your faith. And folks, that's where you're going to have to be cautious. That's where you're going to have to be cautious. Because people do come to Christ. People do make professions of faith. And then they find themselves struggling to produce fruit or struggling with falling back to old sin. And the first thing that happens is they start thinking, well, was I ever saved? Am I saved? Did I lose my salvation? Well, how much fruit do I have to produce? What kind of fruit do I have to produce? If I produce love, joy, peace, is that the fruit of the Spirit? Or do I have to produce joy, kindness, self-control? Is it all of those things or nothing? Am I just fooling myself? And those are reasonable questions, but they are not reasonable points upon which to doubt God's Word. God's Word presents what is in essence general revelation of this is how salvation works. It does not give us the nuts and bolts. It speaks generally this way. If you're a Christian, you're going to produce fruit. You're going to have to rest in that. You're going to have to learn to trust in that. You're going to have to learn to live there. If you look at it too closely and try to elucidate and enumerate what God has not revealed, you're going to struggle with the reality of salvation just disappearing in front of you like photons that are separated from one another. The nature of reality will become amorphous and you will struggle just to make sense of basic doctrine anymore. You'll start to think the world just isn't real. And trust me, I've been there. Let God's Word stand upon its own. And so you're faced with two choices according to this passage. Either salvation can be gained and lost permanently, or at the end of the day, it can't be lost. Because here's the truth. Here's the truth. And this is a univocal message of the New Testament, and I would actually even argue in the Old Testament as well, that Christians don't stand still. Christians don't stay the same. That when we come to Christ, we become inextricably and unavoidably transformed. Over time, a trend line of fruit and fruitfulness. There is over time transformation. And if you're struggling with the basics of that, you're struggling in even getting out of the starting gate of your Christian life, well, that would, to me, seem like a good indicator that you're a believer. You're just incredibly weak, incredibly immature, and you've got to grow. I don't think you should spend that much time examining your salvation. Of course, it's always good to ask the question, am I saved? But once answering that question, sitting there and hyper-analyzing how much fruit is enough fruit is the same question that our brother Martin Luther struggled with over the nature of salvation. Is it by faith or by works? And when coming to the knowledge that it was faith, he learned to rest in that. You're going to have to do the same thing. That if salvation is achieved by faith and faith alone, then you're going to have to trust and trust that God will keep his promises towards you. And I can guarantee you he will. God puts his very name and reality on the line. If he does not keep every promise that he promises to man, he is not God anymore. He has laid it all on the line. And if you place your trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and then God reneges on that promise, then he's not God. That's the truth of it. The question is, and it's the only question you need to answer, is, have I done that? Have I placed my trust in Jesus? After answering that question, don't sit there and stare at it as if there's not enough word to draw a conclusion and as if your examination of yourself is devoid of any bias and struggle with the nature of things. Learn to trust in what God says. But also understand this, and this is his point, that for the Christian, there will be fruit. Over time, there will be result. Over the walk that you have with God, you will produce that which is not thorns and thistles, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. These things will be yours in ever-increasing way and ever-purifying content. Talk to any person who's been a believer. They will talk about the transformation that's occurred. Talk to somebody who's been walking with the Lord over decades. They are radically different people than they started out. And folks, that actually always is the promise. That is the promise. And it's a promise I issue and offer to you. That if you will learn to trust in the Lord, that if you will learn to place your faith in Him, that if you will settle those accounts today and simply trust in what Christ has done on the cross and place your faith there, you will receive a bounty which is yours for the having. That is, you will gain an assurance of salvation, a salvation not based in your own efforts, but based in His on your behalf. And not only that, but a salvation that over time produces tremendous fruit. That the angry become people of peace. That the fearful become people of trust. That those who are dishonest become honest. That the lazy become industrious. That the bad become good. I've seen it over and over again in all of my years of ministry. That human change is really possible. And so I offer that to you today. If you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, that you would place your faith firmly in Him and then learn to rest there. For those of you who are believers who struggle, and some of you really do, you struggle with the issue of your own sinfulness. You may kick yourself constantly and say, you know, I've been a believer all these years and I'm still struggling with this. Are you really? Are you really struggling with your old stuff the same way you used to? Or hasn't even that changed? Those of you who struggle with your pride, are you really struggling with your pride the way you did when you were an unbeliever? Or is it different? You may be discouraged by the answer there. You say, well, yeah, it's different, but it's not good. Well, yeah, I can understand that. I can understand that. But even in defeated parts of your life, can't you see a trend line that's different? Even in parts of your life where you're still struggling, can't you see a different you than was there before? I think for the answer for most of you is, well, yeah, I'm just discouraged by the degree that I haven't changed. Well, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. I am not the man that I ought to be. I've never been the man that I should be. But I am certainly in a process of change. I am certainly in a process of growth. And that's been a thing that only God could do. But isn't it wonderful as we end this passage today to go back and notice how it describes our salvation? We who have been enlightened. We who have tasted of God's heavenly gift. We who are partakers of the Holy Spirit. We who have a taste for the good word of God and a confidence in the powers of the age to come. What a tremendous description of our faith. I can't imagine a better. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We ask that you would help us gain a vision for our faith that does not tread over the same ground over and over again, struggling with doubt. And it's not even self-doubt, it's really a doubt of you. That you could love us, that you could change us, that you could be pleased with us. And Father, help us to rest in the content of the gospel. A gospel which says that Jesus is enough, that His efficacy is real, that His salvation is sure, and His work overwhelms the world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.